Join me, if you would, in a word of prayer as we prepare to hear the preaching of the Word. Father God, we give you thanks as you continue to reveal yourself to us here in this worship service. We pray now, Lord, that as you continue to speak, but especially through the preaching of the Word, that you would apply it to our hearts and lives by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would anoint the lips of your servant, that you would protect him from error, enable him to hide behind the message of Christ and his cross, and in the end, that you would edify us, build us up, glorify your name in and through us. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 2, as we continue our sermon series through Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 2, and this morning we have verses 1 through 12. So Mark chapter 2. let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, we return to the Gospel of Mark and we continue to see the ministry of Christ unfold. He began his ministry with the preaching of the gospel, the announcement of the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God. And as we saw in our last sermon on Mark, the cleansing of the leper, Jesus not only announced the arrival of the kingdom, but also demonstrated its arrival in power. Something greater than the law had arrived. The law could only condemn, whereas Jesus could heal from sickness and disease. Jesus cleansed the leper by healing him, not only removing the destructive disease from his body, but also restored him to the covenant community. Recall, lepers were to be cast outside the covenant community because they were ceremonially unclean. Leprosy was an indication that someone carried about sin. Yet Jesus cleansed the man from his sin and the disease as well. Well, that Jesus cleansed the leper from his sin was something that was not as explicit in the text. In other words, Jesus forgave the leper of his sins, or that Jesus forgave the leper of his sins was only hinted at in that narrative. In the narrative before us, though, the healing of the paralytic, what is only hinted at in the previous narrative comes to the forefront quite clearly and explicitly. We see Jesus both heal the paralytic and explicitly forgive him of his sins. Now, this is not all that transpires, as the conflict, the brewing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, which was starting to come to a head, now comes also to the fore, and the conflict comes right to the very front and center. And we will see the power and the authority of Christ, the soon-to-be-installed king, demonstrated over and against the protests of the religious leaders. Yet we will also see a portrait of our own need for Christ and our own need for the forgiveness of sins. So let's look to the narrative so that we can understand the events that transpire as well as their connection to us, the church. Now, as we return to the narrative, we see that Jesus had been preaching about in the Galilean countryside, and he returned to Capernaum. And he returned to what might have been the home of his family, though some speculate it was actually the home of Simon Peter. And once word reached the people that Christ had returned, they flocked to where he was and crowded about him so much so that they literally overflowed about, and so that they were not only in the home, but it overflowed into the street. Jesus, of course, was unfazed at this point and preached the word to them. He preached the gospel, the announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of God, the need for repentance, as well as for placing faith in him. But amidst the crowd, there were a group of four men who had a friend, a paralytic. What we might assume was at least a paraplegic, if not a quadriplegic, as the man was unable to walk. And they undoubtedly knew, these four men knew, that if they could place their friend before Jesus, that he had the power to heal him. Now, as you can imagine, perhaps to the consternation of the homeowner, they dug up the roof and lowered the paralytic before Jesus. I mean, if Jesus was meeting in your home and all of a sudden people started digging up the roof, you might be a little bit upset. You say, hey, come in through the front door, not the roof. But nonetheless, that is the extent of their faith, that they knew that no matter what cost or no matter what they had to do, as long as they could get their friend and place him before the Savior, that indeed the Savior could heal him. And Mark tells us in verse 5 how Christ responded. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And so Christ saw the great faith of the four men, and even presumably of the paralytic himself. And so their faith drove Christ to action. But what we might think at this point, though, and what seems sort of odd, is Christ's response to their great faith. And that Christ forgave the paralytic of his sins. And it seems odd to us, perhaps, because the four men brought their friend, dug up the roof, and lowered him before Christ so that he could be healed, so that he would walk again. But instead of immediately healing the man, Christ forgave him of his sin. And at least for a moment or two, it seems as though Christ gave him the lesser of two desired outcomes. We might respond, well, yes, it's wonderful that my sins are forgiven, but I still can't walk. Yet in this case, what Christ had previously only hinted at in healing the man with the unclean spirit in chapter 1, and then, of course, the leper, a few verses after that, namely that he was forgiving people of his sins, he now makes it explicit. You see, what we must realize is that the Bible, sin is often, not always, but often connected with disease and sickness. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, as we'll see later on in the worship service as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Paul tied sickness and death to the sinful abuse of the Lord's Supper. Now again, don't misunderstand me in that I'm not saying that every time a person is ill that sin is to blame, as the book of Job makes abundantly clear. Nevertheless, at least at this point, this is what Mark is driving home. Recall that the man in the synagogue had an unclean spirit, and that the leper was ceremonially unclean. In other words, Mark is making the point that Christ removes the curses of the covenant. He removes not only the disease that is the curse of the covenant, but also, of course, the sin that is at root and at cause of the disease and sickness. And so here we see that Christ first forgives the paralytic of his sins, and also, I think, implicitly confirms this illness or this sickness and disease sin connection. Now, what we have to do, and I think that we often don't see the significance of what Christ has done here, because we're quite accustomed to hearing Christ connected with the forgiveness of sins. It is nothing new for us to say or to hear that Jesus forgives you of your sins. But think about Christ's actions in the context of the first century. Think about how one was supposed to go about to receive the forgiveness of sins. An Israelite at that point in redemptive history was supposed to go to the temple, was supposed to bring a sacrifice, was supposed to present it to the priest. The priest would then offer the sacrifice, which would then bring the ceremonial forgiveness of sins. In other words, the implicit idea here is that not only was sacrifice required by the offending sinner, but he could only go to the temple, the location of God's presence in Israel, to obtain the forgiveness of sins from God Himself. That is how things worked. Yet, here is a young rabbi of only some 30 years old. And without even waving his hands or a wand, but merely by his words, he forgives this man of his sins. And as you can think of this too, in the eyes of the religious leaders, this man was quite obviously guilty of sin. After all, he was paralyzed. So this is why we can see why the religious leaders reacted in such a negative way. They thought that this young rabbi was making an audacious and even blasphemous claim. How can this young man forgive sins? We can only obtain the forgiveness of sins through the temple, where we approach the presence of God Himself and receive the forgiveness of sins from God Himself. Mark chapters 2, there, verses 6 and 7, says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Again, so notice Christ's action is quite literally a lightning bolt. I mean, imagine if a lightning bolt struck outside, let alone inside a house. That is perhaps at least the metaphorical equivalent of what Christ does here by forgiving this man's sins. Now, as we see and will continue to see throughout the Gospels, Christ was aware of the thoughts of the religious leaders. He could read their minds, if you will. He could hear the carping in their hearts. And so he posed a question to them in response. And we see that question in verses 8 and following. "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." See, Christ challenged the leaders by placing himself upon what undoubtedly the crowd thought were the horns of a dilemma. Notice that Christ says, "What is easier to say?" In other words, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. But what if somebody says, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home"? Quite obviously, if something does not happen immediately thereafter, then whatever the man may say would be proven to be false. In other words, it requires no proof to say your sins are forgiven, but if somebody says, "Rise and take up your bed and walk," it requires proof. But to demonstrate that Christ had both the power to forgive the man of his sins as well as to heal the man, he told the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And of course, the paralytic rose and took up his bed and went home. So as you can imagine, the people were amazed at this demonstration of authority and power, that Christ was demonstrating, I have the authority not only to forgive sins, but I will prove it to you by making this lame man walk. But we should not miss here the forest for the trees. And it's so often I think that we're taken aback, if you will, by the miracle, as we well should be. I mean, miracles are just precisely that. They're miracles. They're out of the ordinary. They're supernatural. But notice that Christ calls himself the Son of Man. We see that in verses 10 and 11. He says this, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." But notice that there are three important clues that give us information as to why Christ calls himself the Son of Man. First, there is the overall contextual issue there, the announcement of the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God. Back in Mark 1:15, remember we hear that Christ says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So notice this, that Mark is dealing here with the arrival of the kingdom. So that is one clue. Secondly, again, notice that Christ calls himself the Son of Man. And then third, he tells the religious leaders and he heals the paralytic so that they know what? That the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Kingdom, Son of Man, authority. Kingdom, Son of Man, authority. Where do we find these elements? But in the Old Testament. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and I want us to see where we see all three of these elements, kingdom, Son of Man, and authority, all come together. And it comes together in Daniel chapter 7. Remember, the prophet here is in Babylon, serving in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and he sees several visions. We read of this one vision in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." Notice, remember, Christ called himself the Son of Man. "And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." Remember, Mark announced the arrival of the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Well, it's not explicitly stated. That is the idea of authority, is that all the nations serve the one who has authority. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Kingdom, Son of Man, authority. And at this point, Daniel sees a vision and sees one of the future, of when the Son of Man will come with his kingdom and will have and possess authority. And now, here comes Jesus, announcing the arrival of the kingdom, calling himself the Son of Man, and exercising authority by forgiving sins. Now, beloved, remember, where does this imagery from Daniel's vision come from? But Psalm 8. And this is why we read Psalm 8 earlier in the service. You may turn to Psalm 8 if you so desire, or just listen carefully. Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 and following. Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 and following. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Son of Man, crowning the Son of Man with glory. In other words, authority. And here we see, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." Authority, kingdom. "All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Beloved, here, if we can step back for a moment, the psalmist originally wrote that of Adam, but we all know that Adam fell and rejected his kingdom, rejected his authority, rejected the work that God the Father had given him. But now, Daniel foretold of a time when one would take up that kingdom, would take up that work, would be given that authority. And so here, Jesus essentially tells the religious leaders, and it's against this backdrop of Daniel chapter 7, of Psalm 8, and if you want to even go back further, Genesis 1:28, with the dominion mandate, and that here, Jesus is essentially telling the religious leaders, I am the Son of Man, the one prophesied in Daniel. I am the one who is restoring all things to the Father's intended order. And not only am I restoring the things to the Father's intended order, but as evidence that I am restoring the things of intended order, I am not only healing this man, but I am reversing the effects of the fall. I am forgiving this man of his sin. And so this is why Jesus says, the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Or to put it in Pauline terms, Christ is essentially saying, I am the second Adam, the one who will rule and have dominion over the creation in obedience to the will of my Heavenly Father. Now, beloved, when we look at the passage of Scripture before us, I certainly hope that we should be filled with assurance and that we would receive that assurance from Christ Himself. We know that sin is our enemy and that it has consigned us to death and condemnation, yet one greater than sin has come to deliver us from its bondage. And beloved, it should not fall upon deaf ears when we read that the men looked to Christ in faith and He forgave the paralytic of his sin. And I think that as we meditate upon that, we should ask ourselves, how often do we fail to believe in the promises of Christ? How often do we go to our Heavenly Father, seek His forgiveness, and then doubt His mercy and kindness? So often I think our conduct is like Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers, of course, sold Joseph into slavery. And when Jacob, their father, died, even though Joseph had already forgiven them, they immediately sought out Joseph again and begged him for his forgiveness because they thought that he would take vengeance upon him now that their father had died. They doubted his love. They doubted his willingness to forgive them. But beloved, we ought not to doubt the mercy and kindness of our Heavenly Father. And that Christ freely forgave the sins of the paralytic. And that's what we must see here, is that Christ freely offers the forgiveness of sins to those who look to Him in faith. And we must realize that we cannot somehow curry God's favor with our good works. We cannot try simply just to be good enough and somehow, therefore, cause God to respond favorably to us by the good things that we do. We cannot somehow insulate ourselves or stray enough away from sin so that we do not defile ourselves with sin. One sin is enough to condemn and consign us to death. Certainly, the sin in the Garden of Eden shows us that. Something as seemingly as innocent as eating a piece of forbidden fruit. And we also know from the Scriptures that to violate the law at one point is to violate the entire law. Beloved, the remedy does not lie in somehow trying to merit God's favor. The remedy does not lie in trying to keep ourselves away from sin. The only remedy for sin is to look to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of sins. How many of us at least know that intellectually? Know that Christ is the only place where we can obtain the forgiveness of sins. Yet when we sin, perhaps we give lip service and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins, but we do not seek our comfort and assurance from Christ Himself, but instead we look to our fellow man for the assurance. Perhaps if we know that someone else has sinned in a similar manner, then we say, well, if this person has sinned and they seem to be comfortable, then perhaps maybe that's where I can find some assurance. Or perhaps if we look to other people and say, well, if God forgave them, well, then certainly He'll forgive me. In other words, we look to our fellow man for the assurance of our sins rather than looking into the face of Christ and seeking the assurance, the comfort, and the forgiveness of sins solely in Him. I think others look to drown out the guilt and shame of sin by fleeing from God, for they know that God condemns them with His law. And rather than fleeing to Him and fleeing to His Son, they think that they can drown out the voice of conviction, the voice of the Holy Spirit, by immersing themselves further in sin. There is no other place other than the face of our Lord Jesus Christ and looking to Him in faith where we can receive the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, think about the narrative in these terms. So often, because I think that we fail to see the sin-disease connection. Again, do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that all sickness is connected with sin. But if we believe the words of the apostle, that those who abused the Lord's Supper were falling sick and ill, and even falling into death because of their sin. So often, I think sometimes we think that because we are healthy in body, we therefore think that we are also healthy in spirit. But that too may not be the case. For we can be as healthy as a horse, but yet we could be as sinful and as sin-ridden, like a cancer eating away at us, as we could ever be. And beloved, no matter the circumstance, we should always again look to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of sins. So, beloved, when we read this passage, we should see the coming of the kingdom of God. We should see that Christ is the anointed King, the Son of Man, the one who is restoring the rule and the dominion of God, His Father. And that Christ is also the one, as this King, who has the authority to forgive sins, the authority of God Himself, because indeed He is God, the second person of the Trinity. And He is the only one under heaven or earth, by whom we can be saved, in whom we can find the forgiveness of sins. We cannot find it in man. We cannot find it in further immersion in sin. We cannot find it in running or trying to flee from God. We cannot find forgiveness, consolation, or any of those things, save but in the face of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, therefore, let us always look to Christ in faith, for it is in His face where we find the forgiveness of sins. Let's turn in our hymnals as our hymn of preparation. Hymn number 424, Shepherd of Souls, Refresh and Bless. And as we come here before the table of the Lord to sup and fellowship with Christ, let us again look to Christ in faith. Hymn number 424, please stand. You may be seated. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted this sacred supper as the covenant meal of the New Testament, superseding the Passover even as the cross supersedes the Exodus as the culminating redemptive event of history. Here we look back and commemorate Christ's death on our behalf. We reaffirm our covenant privileges and responsibilities in the present, and we anticipate Christ's return in the future. We remind ourselves as we approach the Lord's table that Christ is spiritually present in the common elements of the bread and the cup as they are set apart and consecrated by prayer. This, beloved, is no mere memorial service. But neither are we to think that Christ is physically present. Rather, we enjoy a spiritual communion or fellowship in and with our Lord in His body and blood as we feed upon Him by faith in our hearts. Christ is uniquely present here at this table. Here we enjoy a communion or a fellowship with Him and therefore receive His grace in a way unlike that